Sometimes while I'm reading through a portion of Scripture, there will be one verse in particular that will just catch my attention. And I'll continue to try to read, but it seems like I try to read, but it just keeps pulling me back to this one verse. And that happened several weeks ago as I was reading through 1 Corinthians. I came to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And this is what that particular verse says. "And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Now we'll go back and look at kind of the context of that verse, kind of see how it fits into what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But that little phrase, "and do not grumble," caught my attention. Not that I would ever grumble, or that you would ever grumble, but it just caught my attention. And as I kept going back to it, you know, don't grumble, don't complain, I noticed the rest of that verse. "As some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." Grumbling displeases God to the point that he put people to death for it. I am glad that I didn't live then, for I would not be here or would not have been there. In fact, I'm glad that God doesn't just kind of poke me or prod me or shock me, kind of, you know, a cattle prod every time I grumble, because I would just have an ongoing twitch as I live. Apparently, among those things that displease God to the point that he put several thousand people to death is grumbling, complaining. So let's see how this particular verse, chapter 10, verse 10, fits into the broader context of what's being said in 1 Corinthians 10. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 1134. And I would encourage you to pull out your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at that together. A little later, we'll be looking at another passage in Philippians. But for now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me just read down through here, and we'll kind of unpack it as we go along. Let me start in verse 1. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers or sisters or church, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So let's kind of look and see what this means. This verse, first of all, speaks about our forefathers. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact that our forefathers," which is a reference to those in the Old Testament, "our mothers and fathers in the faith, those who from the very beginning kind of started what God had in mind as he led us up into the time of Christ." So our forefathers. "For I don't want you to be ignorant the fact that our forefathers," and then it says, "we're all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now that's a reference to when the Israelites came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he led them on this journey to the promised land. And as he led them, he did so by a cloud of smoke. There was this cloud of smoke that led them through the wilderness by the day. And then during the night, it was a pillar of fire. And as they started their journey, we know that they came to the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. They walked through the sea. And when the Egyptian army came after them, God closed the sea up. The Egyptian army was destroyed, and the Israelites were able to go ahead. Their old life was gone. They were starting something new. They'd passed through the sea, and now they were starting this journey as they followed God, followed Moses, to the promised land. So here in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the imagery of baptism as he describes that. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Just as we in faith follow Jesus and enter into a new life in baptism, well, in the same way, that's what happened with the Israelites. They trusted God. They followed him. They followed Moses. They passed through the water, leaving their old life behind and starting this new life, this new journey, as they followed God to the promised land. Let's go on to verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, as the Israelites were on their journey to the promised land, starting this new life, moving on this journey, God provided for them. He provided bread from heaven, manna. Every morning when they got up, there it was. All that they needed, God provided food. God also provided them with water as they walked through the wilderness. God provided water that came from a rock. In the middle of the desert, there's this rock that would gush out water. So God provided what they would need. And Paul says this was Jesus. He was the one who provided on their journey, which is true with us as well. As we are on our journey of faith, as we're following Christ, he is the one who provides for us. He provides what we need. So here we have this picture. God saves the Israelites. He takes them out of slavery in Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. And God is providing everything they need. That's a good day. That's a good day. But then we come to verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That is a red flag right there. That's a red flag. So here's this nation of people following God, believers, and they did something that displeased God, and they never made it to the promised land. The majority of them never made it to the promised land. They died in the desert. And then Paul writes in verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." These are words of warning. And then from there, Paul is going to go on and give us some examples of things they did, which are things that we should not do. The first example is found in verse 7. Paul says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." Do not be idolaters. Now, back then, there were very physical idols, images of things they would bow down and worship. But the kind of the picture of idolatry is to live your life or give your life to something. Idolatry is to live your life or give your life to something other than God. And the most famous example of this for the Israelites on this journey is found in Exodus chapter 32. They're on the journey. Old life gone, new life begun. They're following Moses. They're on this journey, and Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and God's instruction on how the Israelites are to live. He's up there 40 days, probably longer than he thought it was going to take, probably longer than they thought it was going to take. And while Moses is up on the mountain, the people got distracted and started worshiping the false gods that had been part of their old life back in Egypt. They made two golden calves, and they worshiped the calves, which included eating, drinking, and immorality. That's what they were doing while they were waiting for Moses to return. And when Moses comes back, let me make sure we catch the imagery here. Paul's paralleling two journeys. There's the journey of the Israelites. Slavery in Egypt. Passed through the water. Old life gone. New life began. They're following Moses. He goes up on the mountain. And they're waiting. Let's parallel this other journey. We follow Christ. We trust him. He leads us out of old life through baptism into a new life. And we're following him on this journey to the promised land. And on this journey, he returns to the Father. He's in the presence of God. Can you see the imagery, the parallel that he's using? Okay. When Moses came back down off the mountain, he saw what they were doing, that they had gotten distracted, started worshiping the old gods that had been part of their old life, and 3,000 of them were put to death right then. Now, we find their excuse for what they were doing in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. So I'm going to read this. Listen for the reason that they gave for what they did. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. For as to this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." And there's the reason. We're following Moses, but we don't know what happened to him. He's not here anymore. We can't see him. He's in the presence of God. He's not come back down. We find here words of warning. As time passed, and they not yet reached the promised land, they got distracted and began to worship other gods. They began to question whether or not all this was going to work out the way they thought that it was. They got sucked back into their old life and their old habits, and God was not pleased. When we first start our walk with Jesus, or periodically through our walk with Jesus, there will be times in which we recognize that we just need to make a greater commitment, kind of a recommitment to this decision we made that Jesus Christ is our Lord. But during that time, as we begin, or at those moments, all of a sudden we decide, you know, I've got to make sure that in my life there are those things that are going to be a part of this journey. There are changes that need to take place. But it seems that as time goes on, and sometimes as the journey gets difficult, we get distracted. And it's easy for us to get sucked back into the life we once lived. And all of a sudden, worship is not a priority anymore. And all of a sudden, reading Scripture is something we know we need to do. And when was the last time I prayed? And those changes that we were determined we were going to make, they've been forgotten. And God is no longer first in our life, but He's a distant second or third or fourth. So Paul says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not put anything in front of God. Moses came back. Jesus will too. The second illustration from 1 Corinthians 10 is found in verse 8. It says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. Now, this example comes from Numbers chapter 25. They had been on the journey for a long time. They were still not there yet. They hadn't reached the promised land. And this journey had become very difficult. It could be that when they started this journey, they thought it was going to be pretty simple. They were going to place their faith in God. They were going to follow Moses. Moses was going to take them to this new promised land, and life would be good. But life was hard, and the journey was difficult. And as they made this journey, they faced some very real enemies. There were enemy nations who would oppose them. And there were some very real battles they fought, and they shed real blood on this journey. Well, Numbers 25, the Moabites, who would be an enemy nation, they recognized that the Israelites always won. They had to fight the battle. They shed real blood. But God always intervened and the Israelites always won. So the Moabites determined that instead of doing a head-on attack, what we need to do is kind of come in through the back door. If we can seduce them, maybe we can turn their hearts away from God. So they use sexual immorality as a way to turn them from God. And it worked. Some things never change. You know, when Satan hits us head on, we often catch our breath and then determine, I can do this. With God's help, I can win this thing. So when the doctor says, cancer, and at first we're devastated, but then we catch our breath and we say, with God's help, I can win this thing. And even if it takes me, I will overcome. A significant relationship in our life ends. And all of a sudden, we're torn apart. And we're thinking, I don't know what I'm going to do. But then we kind of catch our breath and we say, with God's help, I can make it through this. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to follow God. And no matter how it happens, I'm going to make it. It seems that often when we have those head-on attacks where Satan just hits us right in the face, it knocks us back. But once we catch our breath, we take a stand. So sometimes Satan instead comes in the back door. It's no less effective. In fact, often it's much more effective. As he begins to play on our desires and our emotions, and all of a sudden he seduces us and leads us into a way that we weren't expecting. Sex is a primary tool Satan has always used, and he still does. And from what I understand, that's true for men or women. From what I hear, for women, it's much more often seen in regards to a desire for a relationship. And that desire and that emotional need sometimes becomes much stronger than common sense and what we know to be right. And we're led in a way that moves us away from God. For men, it's often just sex or control or power. But Satan will use us to move us away from God. The Moabites, they recognize that they can't win the battle head on, so they send their women in to seduce the army. And it works. However, God was not pleased, and he immediately sent a plague, and over 23,000 of his people died that day. Sexual immorality is among those things that displease God. Not only because it's sin, and because it goes against the way God has designed life, and it goes against the way God has designed us, but sexual immorality of any kind, no matter how innocent some will say it is, sexual immorality of any kind ruins lives and destroys people and destroys relationships and destroys families. God hates sexual immorality because God loves people. Over 23,000 of them died that day. Words of warning. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The third example is found in verse 9. Paul writes, "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes." How interesting is that? Now, this comes from Numbers chapter 21. And now let me read verses 4 through 7. Speaking of the Israelites, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned, and we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So why did God send the snakes? And this is where grumbling comes in. They were grumbling. They were complaining. "Why have you brought us out into Egypt to die? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food," which, by the way, was free food. "We detest this miserable food." They had all they needed, but they got tired of it, and they started grumbling. So Paul says in verse 10, "And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." And then he adds in verses 11 and 12, "These things happened to them as examples." We will let them help Wilma. Don't know if a couple of our nurses type would want to kind of check on Wilma. Okay. Thanks. Don't get it. Yeah, I talked to Wilma this morning, and she was having some severe head and neck pain and has for about the last week or so. And I mentioned I may have to get up. She didn't mention she may have to get up and then would have to sit back down. But we'll make sure that that she's taken care of. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for our sister Wilma. And just pray for those who right now are caring for her. And the gifts of mercy and helps and medical gifts you've given to them that will be able to care for her. And we just pray that you might calm those who know her well, who are there with her, calm us as well, and know that you are completely trustworthy and faithful, and that you will care for her needs. So, Father, we lift her before you, and we just pray that all will be very well, that all will be well. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, after that, it's very difficult to preach, but I'm going to. And I'm assuming it will be very difficult to kind of catch where we were and keep going, but I encourage you to. Paul says in response to those who were grumbling, verses 11 and 12, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Grumbling seems like such a little thing. It seems like such a little thing. But apparently, that's not the case. In fact, so much so that God left the bodies of grumblers scattered all over the desert. So what's the big deal about grumbling? What's the big deal about complaining? About focusing on what we don't have or what we wish we had, instead of rejoicing and giving thanks over what we do have? I don't think that's too hard to understand. You do something for someone, and instead of saying thanks, they wonder why you didn't do more. You give something to someone, instead of being happy with what they got, they talk about something else they wish they had. We all know what it's like to have people grumble. To have people grumble. We know how it feels. And God is not pleased with grumbling. Grumbling reveals the state of our hearts. And grumbling reveals how self-centered and self-focused we are. Grumbling reveals the level of love we possess. When we grumble, as it says in Numbers, we speak against God. So let me ask you, do you grumble? Are you a grumbler? When was the last time you grumbled? Have you grumbled this morning? Have you grumbled while sitting here? Why can't we stand up during this song? Why can't we sit down during this song? Well, let me first of all just say, it's legal here to stand up or sit down while you're singing at any point you want. But at the same time, have you grumbled? Why can't we sing that song? Why did we sing this song? Why can't we sing a different song? Do you ever grumble? I wish Bob would stop saying, turn in your Bibles. What if I don't want to turn in my Bible today? I wish the person in front of me would stop moving. I wish they would stop coughing. How long is this going to last? Have you grumbled? Have you grumbled? Did you grumble before you got here? Did you look in your closet and sort through the clothes and say, I have nothing to wear? Did you grumble? Did you sit down at the breakfast table and say, cereal again? And why can't we have the good kind of cereal? Why can't we sleep in this morning? Do you grumble about people? Do you grumble about your job? Do you grumble about your house? Do you grumble about your family? Do you grumble about your kids? Do you grumble about your parents? Do you grumble about your life? Now, I need to say that not grumbling doesn't mean that if there's a real problem, that we ignore it. That's not it. If there is a real problem, we have to make a decision either to accept it or do something with it. But grumbling, even if there's a real problem, never helps. It only hurts. Grumbling seems like such a little thing. Apparently not. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. If we were to go back through the Old Testament, look at all those Old Testament illustrations of those things that we're warned not to do and kind of see what took place, what was necessary for the plague to end or for the destroying angel to be stopped or to remove the snakes or to turn back to destruction, what we would find is there was always, in each one of those, there was always confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Confession, which means that we state the fact that we have been actively involved in that sin. We say it. We admit that we were wrong. Stating the fact before God and before people, I've been involved in that sin, and it's wrong. In 1 John chapter 1, the Bible says if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confessing our sin before God and before people. In James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Confession. Anyone here been involved in the sin of grumbling? Stand. I'm standing. Stand. Who's the grumbler? Watch out for the snakes, is all I can say. It's a real sin. And it's prevalent. It's prevalent in my life. Apparently it's prevalent in yours. Apparently it's prevalent in church, community. I confess that I grumble. Let me pray. Father, we stand admitting the fact to you and to everybody else around us that we have disobeyed you and dishonored you as we've grumbled against you, as we've focused on things that we don't have or things that we wish we had, as we've complained. Father, we confess that we have sinned. We confess that to you. We confess that to each other. And we admit the fact that it's wrong. We admit that it has hurt ourselves. It has hurt people close to us that have heard us grumble. It has affected our lives and the lives of other people. So, Father, we confess and ask for your forgiveness for our grumbling. Amen. You can be seated. We also find in the Old Testament that with confession there was repentance. And repentance does not simply mean that we're sorry. I was at a Starbucks in Marion this week. Happened to stop. I was sitting there working on some things. And one of the employees, I was there long enough to hear this employee, this woman who had a son who was probably elementary age from what I gathered, but they're long enough to hear this woman say to several friends of hers that would come in this story about her son, who apparently at school they're working on good behavior. So she was telling this story and, you know, in the process, you know, I asked my son yesterday when he came home, so are you doing the right thing? How are you doing with good behavior? And he said, yes, Mom, I am. I've told people that I'm sorry several times today. Repentance isn't just saying we're sorry. Repentance is doing the right thing. In each one of those Old Testament illustrations, there was confession, but there was repentance. It means that we change. We do the opposite. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, a few pages back towards the back. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, page 1163. Because these verses give us some direction in regard to living a grumble-free life. They give us some direction in how it is that we might be able to overcome this sin of grumbling that seems so prevalent. These verses provide a picture of what repenting of the sin of grumbling looks like. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. So let me read through these verses, and we'll just notice what repentance looks like. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. According to these verses, repentance and overcoming the sin of grumbling involves what we say, what we pray, what we think, what we do. It pretty much involves everything. What we say, what we pray, what we think, what we do. It's about what we say. Look in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. How often do you verbally, out loud, speak words of praise and rejoice in what God has done, who God is, what God is doing, and the blessings you possess? How often do you really speak those words in the presence of God, in the presence of others? Paul suggests, in fact, Paul commands that we do that always. Rejoicing, verbally expressing joy for what we have, is not only the opposite of grumbling, but speaking words of praise changes our hearts. It changes our minds. It changes our attitudes. Rejoice. And this is to be done in the hearing of others. Paul says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's about what we say. If we're going to turn from grumbling and seek to do what's right, it's about what we say. Repentance or living a grumbling-free life also includes what we pray. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you want to overcome grumbling? Pray with thanksgiving. Even present your request with thanksgiving. Father, I thank you that you hear our prayers. I thank you that with Wilma, you have surrounded her with people who love her and people who know what to do. I thank you that you take care of her and will take care of her. Present your request with thanksgiving. Even in those difficult situations or difficult, can you pray with thanksgiving? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, the Bible says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know God's will for your life? Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, that's not the only statement about God's will. But instead of wondering about what it might be, grab hold of one that you really know what it is. It involves what we pray. Repentance, living a grumble-free life, also has to do with what we think. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What you think about controls your attitude. In the New American Standard, in Proverbs 23:7, it says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is, or we become what we think about. I've tried to run down who it is that told me this, and I can't remember. The couple people that I immediately thought it was, it wasn't. But someone said, you know, if that verse is true, when I was a sophomore, a guy that was telling me this, he said, when I was a sophomore, junior, senior in high school, if that's true, I would have become a high school girl because that's all I thought about. What we think about is what we become. What do you think about? What do you dwell on? This passage says to think about what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. think on what is good? Does that mean we ignore what is bad? Does that mean we ignore problems? No. Present your request of thanksgiving. Even real problems are not helped by grumbling. Think on what is good. You know, growing up, we used to sing, many of you probably sang the song as well, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. It's about what we think. Repentance also is about what we do. What we do. Paul says in verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. If we were to go back and just read through the book of Philippians and notice all the examples that he gives, we'd notice that Paul did not live a grumble-free life. Or he did live a grumble-free life. He didn't grumble. Though he could have. He didn't. Let me just give you one example. Paul wrote this letter from prison. He'd been placed in prison for preaching the gospel. He'd been placed in prison for doing good things, but he was in prison. And while in prison, there were people out there who were preaching the gospel with false motives. They were simply trying to take over Paul's position in the church. But after pointing that out, listen to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I will rejoice. Wow. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray with thanksgiving. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Read through Philippians and notice how many different situations he talks about that are difficult. The fact that he's facing death. The fact that a good friend of his, Epaphroditus, almost died. Yeah. Go through all those. That he's had times where he's lived in plenty and times in want. And notice that in the midst of that, he doesn't grumble, but he rejoices. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul didn't just say it and pray it and think it, but he did it. He was a living example, seeing the potential good in every situation. Now, we may look at that and say, yeah, but if you knew my situation, you'd grumble too. Maybe. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the way Paul ends this section, right after he talks about grumbling and all these things that happened, is no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Philippians 4 may be our way out. Philippians 4 may be our way to stand up and face the sin of grumbling. So as you leave here today, or as you go through your week, what are you going to say? What are you going to pray? What are you going to think? What are you going to do that will eliminate grumbling from your life? May we not be among those who displease God by our grumbling, and whose bodies are left scattered all over the desert. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us enough to point out sin in our life. And thank you that you love us enough that you don't only point out the sin, but you also point out how it is we can escape that sin. So, Father, we pray that through your Spirit that you've given to us, that he may speak, that he may illustrate in our lives those times we grumble, that he may convict us, and that we might change. And Father, we know that if we have practiced this sin of grumbling for a long time, it may have deep roots. So we pray that if it is your will, your Spirit might immediately yank that out, and it might disappear. Or if, Father, it's your will, that we have to do the hard work of digging that root out and planting seed that is more reflective of who you are, And Father, we pray that we might accept that task as well, and we might help each other in the process. For you are good, and you are God, and we thank you for who you are. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning, there is a journey that God invites you, in which you can join him. Many have. And you have passed through the waters of baptism, old life behind, new life ahead, and you're walking that journey. May we walk it in a way in which we rejoice always. But if you have never accepted his offer of forgiveness, if you have never said in faith that you're going to follow him, but you want to do that today, we invite you, as we sing this next song, as we express our thanks to God, for you to come to the front and say that you want to start that journey today. And you can, by God's grace, God's forgiveness, and the blood that was shed on the cross by Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we sing.